Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch, here being broadcast from our luxurious recording studio high atop Lectionary at Lunch Tower here in Clayton, Missouri. And we are grateful to be here and grateful to all who listen. I thought I would just say this. This last week we received an email, maybe it was the week before, from the Reverend David Harkness, who is an Anglican vicar in Salisbury, I think, England, and who sent a nice inquiry about Lectionary at Lunch and indicated that it was at times helpful to him. So we're just really grateful for that. And he actually had a question about when the lectionary we use diverges from the Revised Common Lectionary. And so I sent him some charts from our Commission on Worship. Apparently most of the time the gospel lessons especially match up, but there are a few times when it diverges. So anyway, we always really appreciate getting emails, especially from brothers who are not Lutherans and yet who somehow find our little efforts helpful in their ministry of the word. So very grateful to David. I feel like I've made a new friend, and maybe I'll meet him before the resurrection. Otherwise, we'll have plenty of time afterwards. So today we have the lessons appointed for the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. Depending on how you're doing, the end of the church year, also the second last, is it the second or third last Sunday? Anyway, we're approaching Judgment Day, if you will. And so we're in Mark chapter 12, and we are taking up the last pericope, which is joined together, not without reason. There are some connections between Jesus' warning about the scribes in Mark 12:38, and then also the contrast with the famous account of the widow's mite, which is well known. I thought I would begin by saying just a word about the context. That is, we do have mounting judgment here. The opponents of Jesus, as all the synoptic accounts relate, have been just coming at him in waves, wave after wave. And Mark does this in his own way here as Christ's time in Jerusalem reaches something of a climactic denunciation. So earlier in the chapter, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians who approach Jesus and ask about whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus kind of shifts the terms of the debate on them and says, well, you decide, but the most important thing is to give to God what's God's. And in the context of any of the synoptics, of course, what this means is to acknowledge that God is at work in the world in Jesus. That's what it means, to give to God what is God's. The Sadducees then approach with their phony question about resurrection and the woman who had been married to seven men. Not once but twice Jesus says to them, you are deceived. They don't know either God's power or the scripture. God actually is the God of the living, which means that he will raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the dead. That's the point of that text. Now, interestingly, next in Mark, and only in Mark, we have a scribe who approaches Jesus with a favorable question. He sees how well Jesus answers in verse 28 and following and asks him about what's the first commandment. Jesus cites the Shema and then the citation from Leviticus about love for the neighbor. And the young man says, yes, teacher, for nothing, no whole burnt offering or sacrifice is greater than these. And Jesus actually says to him, and it's often taken as a kind of a double entendre, and I think that's right. He says, you are not far from the reign of God. That the very fact that this young man understands that God's claim is upon all of life, and the human creature's design and desire and joy is to be to relate wholly to God in response for his love and in love for the neighbor. He says, you are not far from the reign of God, which I've taken for a long time to be implying, yes, and the reign of God is standing right in front of you. See? So you're pretty close. You're not there, but you're pretty close. Right. And then Christ turns the tables. He asks about what the scribes say. The scribes come off very badly, except for that one scribe in this section, about how they say that the Christ is Son of David, when in fact David in Psalm 110 calls the Christ Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, and so forth. So we've got mounting confrontation and judgment. The religious leaders of Israel are failing in their most fundamental understandings because they are failing to see that in Jesus, the reign of God is at hand. They're just not getting that, and if you don't get that right, then you're not going to get anything else right. And so this the reading then from verses 38 to 44 should not be seen or should not be preached as kind of a moral teaching on the part of Jesus, although there is teaching in it, but it's a manifestation of just how fundamentally wrong the whole system has gone. So it's a very strong condemnation. Of course, this lesson is followed by chapter 13 and the disciples' question about the buildings of the temple, and then Jesus promptly predicts their destruction. And so again, it's mounting judgment. Something is the values and the ways of God are being fundamentally abandoned. And that's what's going on in the entire context. And when you keep that in mind, then Jesus' teaching actually becomes much more serious and powerful and gives Christians today opportunity also to repent and to change, actually. So we'll just go fairly quickly then through Mark 12, verses 38 to 44, with this, again, the backdrop of the religious establishment and the nation as a whole has gone fundamentally wrong, right? So, verse 38, and in his teaching, Elegan, he was saying, or he did say, he kept on saying, and now we have blepeta, which could be an indicative, but in context is taken as an imperative, see, and blepeta apa is a little bit of an idiom. It means beware, literally, see from the scribes. And now let's describe them. And please remember that, you know, the scribes are the good guys. They're like the Pharisees. These are the people who are looked up to. It's not like the general populace is saying, yeah, Jesus, give it to the scribes. Yeah, way to go. We don't like them either. I don't think so. I mean, Jesus is actually taking on the people that are admired. And you know they're admired because they are actually given these greetings that they love to receive by the people who look up to them. So it's really a turning of the tables. So he says, see from the scribes, and now a attributive position participle describes scribes, those who wish to walk around, peripatein, in long robes. A stole is a long robe. And here's what else they wish. So that infinitive is an object infinitive, the object of thelanton. And now here's another direct object. So they wish to walk around in long robes, and they wish greetings, aspasmus, in the marketplaces. And here's what else they wish. First seats, protokathedrias, in the synagogues, and first places in the feasts. Right? It's an agonistic culture, as apparently the social scientists say. There's relative status going on all over the place. Right? But the values of the reign of God are fundamentally different, as embodied in Jesus himself, right? Who is the greatest, and yet who comes to give his life, Mark 10:45, as the ransom payment for the many in place of the many. So they love all these things. Now, verse 40 begins with a grammatical problem. The participle hoi kath estheantas is nominative plural. It's interesting to me that the punctuation in Nestle Alan puts a comma after deipnois, feasts, indicating that they want us to take this nominative participle with what precedes. Now, the problem is the people Jesus has been talking about, he's been talking about them in the genitive plural, because it all flows off of beware from the scribes, right? Now, there's two ways to go on this. The one way is to call, and this is great, Greek grammarians of all sorts have to have fancy names for things. So you don't call this a mistake. Anybody know? What's the term? Anybody know? It's a solecism, okay, which is a mistake. It's a grammatical mistake, see? And a number of people, and I think the translations typically go this way. So instead of hoi kath, excuse me, kat estheantes, it should be ton kat estheanton, okay, further describing the scribes who wish and who devour the houses of widows, etc. Now, the other way to go is would be to put a period at the end of verse 39 and take, and grammatically this is much easier. People seem to think that the sense isn't as clear. To begin verse 40, a new sentence, those who devour the houses of widows and, at a pretext, pray long prayers, comma, these will receive a greater judgment. And the hutoi then would simply be kind of a Semitic resumptive pronoun or something like that. But, you know, for lack of more attention paid to it, maybe we'll just bow to the will of the majority and follow the punctuation there. But you do have to adjust the grammar at the beginning of verse 40. So the scribes will just continue that way, who devour the houses of widows, and here's a dative of means, by means of a pretext, they pray makra. This is nominative plural accusative. It could be they pray long things, or it could be an adverbial accusative. They pray a long time. See? Now, what exactly is the devouring of the houses of widows? Well, we don't actually know. You know, what practice is Jesus condemning here that ends up with the result that widows are actually impoverished? We don't know. But the point is that somehow they've gotten so fundamentally out of whack that they have this religious status while at the same time are failing to care for what is actually close to the heart of God himself, that is, the widow and the orphan, right? So anyway, that's the condemnation. Watch out for these kinds of people. And although St. Mark doesn't tell us how the crowds reacted, I wonder, at least some of them would have had to have been shocked, right? Because Jesus is criticizing the leaders of their religious establishment. So again, the verse after you figure out that grammatical problem is fairly straightforward. These will receive a greater judgment. So, what do we say? Are we subject to these kinds of temptations today? Well, certainly not on a seminary campus where I walk around and everybody calls me Dr. Gibbs. You know, we don't have these kinds of temptations today when, in fact, like Luther says, I'm just a bag of worms with a huge sack of the flesh and the world that lives in me all the time. See? So, I don't know. We have to really watch this stuff, right? At the very least, it means you shouldn't have a fancy alb. I'm serious about this stuff. I'm kind of a pietist on this stuff. Yeah. So. Yeah. Only buy your albs. I always think a man wearing an alb that looks slightly disreputable, you know, a little wrinkled, maybe a little old, a little frayed. I think that's a good thing. Can't be too frayed. Then you're just kind of showing off. Now, my dear wife, wants to iron the alb and make me look nice. So, I don't know. Go figure. But you see the problem? That the form of religion has lost its soul, if you could say it that way. To the extent, I'll just say this, this is one of the dangers of the church today. There's dangers all around, of course. But to the extent that business models and success dominate the way we think in the church today, this is a real problem, right? Who are the greatest members? Who do the most? Well, according to the next pericope, it's not the people that make the budget work. What would it look like if we could all sit down, rich and poor and in between, and talk about these things and regain some of the radical nature of what it's like in the heart of God and what it's like when the reign of God comes near? Well, verse 41. And sitting down opposite the gazo philakiu, it's a great long word. It means treasury. Apparently, around the wall that separated the court of the women from the court of the men, there were 13 offering boxes. The Mishnah suggests this. Now, we don't exactly know if that's precisely correct, but that's what the Mishnah apparently says. And as you went through the gate and up the steps in the Herodian temple up to the next level of the temple precinct, where the not only could Gentiles not go, but Jewish women could not go, there were offering boxes, right? And so that apparently seems to be where this next incident takes place. So after he had sat down opposite the treasury collection box, however you want to translate that, he was looking at, from theoreo, how the crowd, indirect discourse, not is casting, but was casting bronze, kalkon is bronze, or just money, into the collection box. And many rich people, ebalen, were throwing in pola, a lot, right? Verse 42, and, or maybe in context even here, there's a, something of a contrast, so perhaps we could translate kai as but after she had come, miachera, one widow, a poor one, threw two lepta. This is the smallest coin in usage, apparently. And it's equal to the smallest Roman coin, a quadrantes, which, and I wonder how this gets figured, but according to the lexicon, is 1/128 of a denarius. Now, I don't know if that adjusts for inflation or not, but if a denarius is a day's wage, right, that's kind of what's typically said, this is less than 1/100th of a day's wage. So it's not a lot of money on an absolute scale. So the contrast is extreme, right? Verse 43, and proskalasamana, summoning the disciples of him, he said to them, truly, emphatic, heads up, truly I say to you, that the widow, this one, remember that the demonstrative pronoun, when it's with a noun, is always in predicate position, which is why we don't have he haute chera, we have he chera haute. This widow, the poor one, pleon is the comparative of pelus. Pelus is much more, or much, and this is more, pleon, more of all, after the comparative, more than all, she threw, more than all, now let's describe this, the ones throwing into the treasury box or collection box. Now, clearly, some other standard is being employed here. and then Jesus explains with a gar statement, verse 44. For all threw, Evalon, and they threw ectu periseuantas autois. They threw out of that which was abounding to them. In other words, it was a low percentage, if we could just say it that way. But she, ectes hystereseos, out of the lack of her, and we might even render out of her poverty, because that's the sense of it. Panta hasa eken, all things, hasas means as much as, eken is the imperfect of echo, out of, but she out of her lack, all as much as she had, she threw. Now let's even describe it more. Hulan tan bianautes, the whole of the life of her, all of her physical support. And the echo here, I think, may be deliberate, the contrast in reaching all the way back to the question of the scribe who wasn't far, what is the first commandment? And the answer is to love the Lord God with the whole of your life and the whole of your mind. And so the contrast, the circle, in a sense, comes around with this widow. And in God's way of thinking, in God's standard, she has, I don't know if I'd be willing to say, fulfilled the first commandment, but she's a lot closer, if you want to use those kinds of terms, than the rich people. So what are we going to do with this? Well, you know, you'd like to take it seriously. If I can say it. So it's a good idea to always take Jesus seriously. And to realize that what's at work here, again, is not a sliding scale of how much you should give or something like that, but fundamentally different standards, right? So in the first part of the text, status and importance don't come from the things that the scribes were seeking after and that we in our own ways still seek after. They don't come from that, right? That's not where true importance lies. Right. In fact, if you follow after those kinds of things, a great judgment can await you. Moreover, what we think is important and what we think is a commitment apparently isn't in the sight of God. And, you know, the concept of percentage is actually a fairly helpful, you know, concept. I mean, how impressive is it if a rich person gives $1 million to the church, but they have $100 million, you know, saved up? I mean, how much money do you need to live on, right, and to take care of your family? Well, the standards of God are different than the standards of men. And, I sometimes think that if we all became firmly fixed in our minds about these standards, the U.S. economy would continue to collapse because we wouldn't buy anything because we don't need it, right? So anyway, it's a stern text. You know, we're approaching the end of the church year, and so there's some judgment in here and some call to repentance. On the other hand, what you have, of course, is implied, at least, those who have no status in the eyes of men have great status in the eyes of God, right? And those who are unimportant to men, in fact, are important to God, right? And so that's the key, of course, and that at least can begin again and again and again every day to sort of set us free from following what seems like a good idea to us, but which, if we follow it out to the end, would actually lead to judgment. So it'd be interesting to package this in a sermon in a way that just isn't sort of raw judgment for everybody. But you might get at it by that reversal theme that was very strong in Luke, of course, but in all the Gospels, where the little person is big in the sight of God. And so that's a good Lutheran way to get it done, I think. So.